Good morning. If you'd like to follow along with us in our scripture text, you could turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is the first Sunday of Advent, that Christmas season. Advent helps us prepare for Jesus. Not only does it help us look back to his first coming, but Christians across the centuries look forward to his second coming, or Advent. So we've lighted the first candle here on this first Sunday of Advent. And during this season, we're going to be looking at Jesus as a Prince of Peace. Many times in the Old Testament, Jesus is described as a Prince of Peace. He comes to us offering peace. He is said to be the source of peace. And we want to explore this a little further. This morning in particular, we want to take a look at how Jesus brings us peace with God and with ourselves. But it's interesting, instead of going back to the Old Testament and looking at some of the prophecies that are given about Jesus as a Prince of Peace, I'd like to look at it more from the time that Paul spoke about him as a Prince of Peace. You get it kind of filled out, and that enables us to look back at the Christ event and say, what a wonder this is that he is the bringer of peace. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the image, and he's talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So interesting for many people today to say, oh yeah, kind of in an eclectic way, I admire Christ. He is a wonderful person. Some of the things that he taught about how we behave toward each other or should behave toward each other are admirable. And he was amazing in how he could speak to people and people would listen. He must have been the consummate teacher. Must have been amazing. But to just say that is to say so little. It is to say something, but it isn't to say very much. And you've probably heard this before, but I'd like you to walk with me through this again. What I just read to you tells a whole other story about who Jesus is. What I just read to you sweeps Jesus up into the cosmos as Lord of what is made, what we see. It wouldn't have happened without him. He was there, it says, even before what we see existed. So for them to say that Jesus is just simply a good man and a great teacher is the understatement of the century. How could you shoot so low? He was a great teacher, but he is so much more. Not only in what Paul understood him to be, but what he himself claimed to be. when someone stands and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What do you hear in those words? What would you hear if I told you that? What would you think? This guy's bonkers. He's off his rocker. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ew. That gets a little out there, doesn't it? Your minds immediately go to where I am. You'd say, if this man believed I am the way, the truth, and life, if he believed that about himself, and he wasn't, he'd be nuts. And he wouldn't be worth trusting in at all. He's so much more than that. Now, if he wasn't bonkers, and he was saying all these things just simply to get a following, what would you think of him then? Liar. But of a perverse kind. To say that he has the ability to forgive sins. Ooh. Wouldn't that be amazing? What would you think? A human being who just simply claimed that he had the ability to sin, forgive sins. Not only your sins, but for people who sinned against you. Oh, that would grate people who've hurt and offended you. Somebody else saying, ah, they're off the hook. What would you think of that person? No. For him to say that he had the ability to forgive sins, or as we learned by Paul, for Christ to have that ability to reconcile us to God and for our sins to be forgiven, he's got to be more than just a man who said, I can forgive sins. In that case, we would think him a great deceiver, wouldn't we? We would think of him as one of the most horrible kinds of people, jerking people around at the deepest level. My sins are extremely personal. I have to face myself. I have to look in the mirror about my sins. And for someone to say, I can forgive you your sins. And him be an imposter. This is a medicine man. This is somebody selling tonic. And someone who's devious. If they're going to say that and not be the person he's promised to be. So we cannot in this Christmas season dismiss him simply as a simple man who was very, very wise. His claims and Paul's claims here suggest so much more. Look at verse 15. He can be our Prince of Peace because he's really the royal creator of the universe. It says he's the express image of the invisible God. The word image has two ideas. One is likeness, like a replica of some kind. Christ is the image of God in the sense that he's an exact likeness, like the image on a coin or a reflection in the mirror. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Christ. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. The other idea with the word image is manifestation. That is, Christ is the image in the sense that the nature and being of God are being perfectly revealed in him. And that's also found in the Gospels. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So, here's the royal creator of the universe as our Prince of Peace, revealing to us what the Father is like. Is the Father some impersonal being that just kind of spun things off, got it started like a top and walked away? That's not Father care. Look at what the Son says about the Father. And you'll find that the Father care is present, that it is compassionate, that it is all wise. This is what some of the things that the Son reveals. This truth enables Paul to say that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not only does he reveal the Father, but he created everything. Verse 16 calls him the firstborn over all creation. And that title sometimes trips people up, the firstborn of all creation. There are some groups, in fact, who even think that there was a time when Christ did not exist as the Son, based on this passage of Scripture, the firstborn. They suggest that maybe there was a time, maybe in Jesus' birth, where he became God's Son in that sense, that God birthed him at that point. But that's a really mistaken view. When we look at New Testament times, the firstborn was always and often talked about as the person who would receive the inheritance of all that the Father had. It's called the law of primogeniture. It would go to that person. So in a sense, this is the sense in which Jesus was the firstborn. He is the person next to the Father that we would have to deal with, that we would have to address. He, because of his position, has all that the Father has at his disposal. He's firstborn in that sense. That's how we understand it. It's the firstborn. It's another way of saying this. You could say he's Lord over all that's created. He always was, always is, and always will be. This places him in a position by order of him being involved in creation, and you and me, to say something to us about our need for peace. Creation is through Christ in a biblical sense. He became that mediating agent that caused the heavens to be as they are. He, the passage says, holds all things together. He's sovereign over everything. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. It's another way of saying he's the firstborn, or he's over creation. It means he pre-existed before these things. Cosmic Lord of all that is. He calls out of nothingness things to be, and then he sustains it all. Verse 17 leads on, and in him all things hold together. He's the unifying principle around which everything is ordered, the personal sustainer of all creation. He is, as one has called it, the principle of cohesion, the one who makes the universe a cosmos instead of chaos. You would have chaos without him. There is an absurd orderliness about creation and nature, and we count on it. Every day of our lives, we count on that orderliness, and he is the one who sustains that. He is also the rightful head of the church. Lovingly, he leads his church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. I appreciate this more and more, this picture of Christ exercising loving leadership over us. We are his body, individually his limbs, organs obeying his direction, performing his work. It is his life that animates us as individuals, his life that speaks grace into our hearts, grace that gives us hope, gives us strength for the day. His life working through us speaks encouragement. He gives us resources to be able to offer hope and encouragement to those that we seem so desperately need him. He is head of his church. He inhabits his church. And he draws us into a mutual life together, where we learn to appreciate each other and learn from each other and are interdependent upon each other. He is head of his church. He establishes his church, says in verse 18, he is the beginning, not only of the creator of the universe, but also the founder of his people, his gathered ones. He precedes his church in conquering death. It was so interesting that this was part of our experience. Mention of three deaths in our church family. You know, that specter is always with us, even for the Christian. There's something about death that seems utterly wrong. We try as we can to adjust to the idea that people say it's just a natural part of life. It's a natural part of life only because of our fall, our fallenness. It's a natural part of life because sin had its way with us. That's why it's part of our existence, but not necessarily natural part of life. And so we are faced with this specter. What do we do with this thing called death? What are the issues that are related to that? There must be the issue of what happens afterward. What happens to me? What will things be like? Or is this all there is? Well, the gospel of Christ says, oh no, not at all. It says in verse 18, he's the firstborn from among the dead. So his firstbornness, his sovereignty as the Son of God extends over death itself. He comes alive to us and he shows us that the effects of sin are broken. He tells us that the specter of death is not something that we need fear anymore. Beyond what we know in terms of this life, there is Christ beckoning us home. He is Lord of that as well. He is, in verse 19 it says, actually the reconciler of all things. What qualifies him as a person of power to be able to do such a thing? Well, look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So interesting, during this time that this statement would have been said, there were teachers in Colossae who taught that there were a number of divine emanations or agencies that existed at the time, and these divine agencies, these divine personalities, controlled men and told them how they were to live. Those powers were considered to be an intermediary between humanity and the higher up gods. These intermediators acted as a function, an interface with the spiritual world. Anything that could be said or done to please the gods had to pass through these intermediaries. It would pass through the sphere where they existed. And Paul cuts through that concept as if it were so much garbage. He undercuts the whole idea that there are these intermediaries that people would have to go through to actually get to God. He says, there's only one intermediary between you and God, and that is Jesus Christ himself. He dispels this Greek idea about this plethora of gods and intermediaries that you have to appease somehow, and sets before us Christ crucified and risen again, and said, here is sweet access into his presence. You don't have to worry about God anymore. You don't have to dodge his glance. It's because he stands and acts as our mediator. He shows he's a person of power, able to do what the rest of these verses depict. And they depict the miracle of being reconciled to God. Verse 20, and through him, through Jesus Christ, it was God's intent to reconcile to himself all things on earth, all things in heaven, the whole created order. So interesting, when you read in Romans chapter 8, you'll hear words like this about the creation itself groaning and travailing, waiting, anticipating the revelation of the sons of God. It looks like there's a period that there's almost a conscious sense in which the creation that we are a part of, which is wonderful and good, has undergone a great hit. It's been smacked by sin just as well. It gets smacked every day when you look around in our environment and you see how people treat this gorgeous bulb upon which we live. If it could groan outwardly, it would. Paul depicts that in figurative language, suggesting that even creation itself experiences this great weight that we have to deal with, the weight of sin. What do we do with that great weight? And this is where the hope of the gospel is. It is Christ who comes to reconcile all things to himself, Christ who will make all things new, Christ who shed his blood on the cross for me and for you. He voluntarily yielded up his life for you and me to redeem us. The truth is, we are needy people. Verse 21 speaks to that. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And it's not saying that it's the evil behavior that trips you up. Evil behavior is simply an expression of what's been going on in your mind. That's where sin takes root, and then it is expressed in terms of our behavior. Each of us have to acknowledge that in some way we defy God's principles, God's law, God's even the moral law, the moral law that we sense should be part of human interaction. We defy that, and what do? When we defy that, we sense we are in some way alienated from God. To be alienated from God, as this verse says, once you were alienated from God, means literally transferred to another owner. Not just distance, but ownership. You see the difference in meaning? Alienated a lot of times means that we have some distance between us and another person. It may also indicate that there is aggression when we're alienated, that there's been some kind of offense. But a fuller understanding of what it is, what our state is that we have literally been under the wrong ownership outside of Christ. When we embrace Christ, we come home. We come home. We once were alienated from God. We were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Well, probably one of the Christmas songs that we sing but understand so little is the old English one, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when things were gone astray. Oh, tidings of great comfort and joy. I like the first three words. God rest ye. God rest ye. If you're looking for peace, where you don't have to dodge God's look. Peace in your mind, where you could say, ah, my accounts are settled. I don't have to grieve. I don't have to obsess. I don't have to be guilt-ridden about this anymore. Then you come and you kneel at Jesus' feet and you say, I want you. What you did for me was for what I've done. I accept that. I embrace it. Then you can have rest in your soul. Let Christ work in your heart today. Let Christ speak peace to you. this Prince of Peace that we'll worship this Christmas season wants to have a relationship with you. His purpose in that we see in the final verses, it says his purpose is to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. A beginning, a fresh start. If he says I am holy in his sight, I must be forgiven. God speaks that word of forgiveness to me. His word is the word of a gentleman. I can embrace that and have peace in my relationship with him. And he puts us on to one of the best, I think, most productive lifestyles ever. Our faith in this Christ who took our place begins to look more like him. In verse 23, it points us this way: if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. He's not suggesting some precarious situation here, that someday you could goof and you could suddenly be out of favor with God, you were hopeless. He's not suggesting anything like that. He's talking about a lifestyle. Once I embrace Christ as my Savior, and things begin to change, this grace of Christ begins to work itself, its way through me, that change begins to affect my thoughts, what my heart gets set on, what I want to do with my life. Now, I don't have to just simply live to please others or simply please myself, but I live to please another. And somehow in that there is great peace of mind and heart. It's something wonderful to be able to trust someone who's infinitely wise with your life, someone who is utterly faithful, will always be there. You can always count on him. Paul says in verse 23, "This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." How is this peace possible? It is God of peace who sent this wonderful Prince of Peace to you and me, inviting us to say, "I'm yours. I accept your gift of new life. Now, come, speak peace to me."